Thanks, Jim. If somebody needs an outline that would like one, maybe we have some extra bulletins. We're talking about spiritual gifts this morning in light of the fact that we respond with as a living sacrifice because of God's mercy, God holding back what we deserve. We deserve death and separation and penalty of sin. And because of the blood of Christ, he graciously saves us and calls us to himself. But it's because of that mercy that Paul urges us, he begs us. King James says, I beseech you, I beg you to present your body a living sacrifice and then to transform the way you think by presenting your mind to him as well. And so that was the foundation then for being a living sacrifice. And then the rest of the chapter then, Paul emphasizes grace living and faith living, if you will. And we live out each day by faith, a measure of faith, our exercise of faith, and we live in light of what Christ has done for us. Salvation isn't something that we did in the past that no longer has an impact on us, but it's something that transformed us in the past that is constantly changing us. And a while back, I was able to talk to my 90-year-old aunt who wasn't sure the day she got saved, and she was concerned about that. And I said, Marge, what are you believing today? Because I said, it's what you're believing today that matters. And we have to get away from a one-time decision. Oh, yeah, I took care of that. No, it's a transformation that takes place. And as we surrender, then our life becomes what he wants from us. So we kind of flew through the second point. We talked about the different the gifts that were mentioned there. It begins with humility. Paul doesn't just jump into the gifts, but he begins with the fact that every one of us have to think correctly about ourselves. We have to make sure that we have a good sober judgment. We see us in light of who God is, in light of who we are, and that it's this measure of faith that he gives us that keeps us in check with regard to how we serve in the church. So if someone has certain gifts and they're not using them, the Spirit of God would prod them to use those things. And we can never have an excuse for not serving or fulfilling gifts simply because somehow we're too humble or something. No, there's a balance, a humble attitude as we serve God, because God does give us the ability to serve him and he expects us to serve him. He just wants us to do it with the proper attitude so that we don't become puffed up or arrogant or proud. I want to take you here just for a moment and help us understand something about spiritual gifts in the New Testament. And we don't have near the time, but I want to show you the passages and just mention them to you. You can jot them down, but it is helpful to understand them in light of their context, in light of their history, and that helps us understand which gifts we pursue today. All right, so you have a number of passages. Basically, there's five passages that mention gifts. All right, the oldest book, the book that was written first, is the book of 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 mention gifts. And Paul is dealing with problems. The whole book of 1 Corinthians is a book about problems. And use every chapter, one after the other, that they distorted things. And we could tell you a number of things. You can go back and read it. But chapter 12, then Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning your gifts. I don't want you to continue doing what you're doing. And so what happened is during that time in first century, the Spirit of God, who is ushering in a new economy or a new testament or a new covenant so that there's verification of the truth of the gospel, men had spiritual gifts and abilities they were given to verify the gospel. That's why, you know, Peter's walking down the street and his shadow heals people. There was verification of the truth that this is what God wanted us to hold to, and it had to do with the supernatural giftedness that God had given men. And what had happened, and women as well, what had happened in Corinth is they were distorting that and they were getting puffed up with all the different, what we call the charismatic type of gifts, charisma gifts, the exciting ones, the knowledge gifts and the truth gifts and the speaking in tongues and the healing and all that. And they were distorted. And so Paul deals with that in chapter 12 and teaches us principles regarding how the body is to work. And then in chapter 14, he gets into very specifically how some of those charismatic gifts are to be used in the church. And I'm not here to debate that tonight. There's different views on where those gifts fit today. It's interesting to me that in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, what's right in the middle of it? 1 Corinthians 13, and that's the what chapter? The love chapter. And above all these gifts, these things that you are promoting, he said, let me tell you about a more excellent way, and it's about love. And if you don't have love, you're like a sound. So all these other gifts, if they had them, if they weren't practicing love, which the Corinthian church wasn't, then they were missing the point. So there's an emphasis in love. There's also an emphasis on love here in 1 Corinthians 12. So the first two, the books that were the oldest, that were written the first, when Christianity was the youngest, is a treatise on how to deal with the charismatic gifts. And I personally believe many of which are temporary gifts that are no longer needed. And I hold to the position that the Bible is that which is perfect, has come, that chapter 13 talks about. And some of those things would no longer be needed. And I have a concern, personally, if we claim that those gifts still take place, that somehow someone says, I'm still getting special revelation from God independent of the Bible. And I have a concern hermeneutically about that, apologetically about that, that we want to make sure that we're consistent with the Word of God. And that's a whole different subject, in a sense. Then you have the Ephesians passage written, and Ephesians chapter 4 deals with leadership in the church, and God gave some apostles, and God gave some evangelists, and God gave some pastor teachers. Why? To equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Now, we also hold to the fact that there are no longer any apostles today. An apostle is someone who actually saw Christ, and Paul himself is a special case because he met Christ on the Damascus Road, was blind for a few days as a result of it. So the God has given the church, in order to allow the church to function, God's given it leadership gifts, of which some have directly to do with the church body, pastor, teacher. One, it's one thing, a pastor, shepherd, teacher. It's not two separate positions, it's one. And he also says evangelist, which has to do with outside the church, but the church supports it. There is a lot of confusion in today's Christian community regarding the concept of who becomes a missionary and who qualifies as a missionary. It's interesting that Romans leaves evangelist out. If you are an evangelist, then evangelize. Paul doesn't say that. He's talking about what goes on in the church, in the body of Christ, and he's not talking about how we win the world for Christ and we send missionaries to do that. An evangelist is a church planner. The word evangelist and missionary are basically the same. And a missionary is someone who goes out, commissioned by the church, to go someplace where there's not a church, to win people to Christ so that a church can be started. Now, there can be all kinds of missionary assistants, people who help people do that. But we've gotten to the point where anybody that does anything, if you pick a brick up in any other country, somehow you're a missionary. And technically, it's not an accurate assessment. But it's interesting that in Ephesians, to help the church with leadership, he talks about the evangelists that go out and help plant churches and the pastor teacher who equips saints to do the work of the ministry. But then in Romans, when he's trying to deal with them, helping them within the body of Christ, he leaves the gift of evangelism out. There are those that have that gift, but it's very specific about a call in your life to go away from where you are to try to plant a church where there isn't one. And that's what traditionally missions has been all about for years. If I stepped on your toes with that, I apologize for that, but if I have any pet peeves, maybe that's one of them. Because we about 90% of all the people that claim to be missionaries aren't. They're missionary assistants. They're helping an evangelist plant a church. Big difference. You say, well, why does that matter? Well, because words matter in Scripture. And if we get real careless with things, that's where we get distorted on what we hold to in the Scriptures. So you have 1 and 2 Corinthians, you have Ephesians, then you have our Romans passage. And the only thing mentioned in Romans was, the book of Romans was written later in Paul's life to Roman Christians and to the churches in Rome. And it's interesting that he uses the word, if you prophesy, then prophesy. But it really is the word proclaim truth. It's what a pastor does. So there's argument possibly that by the time Paul wrote Romans, that the idea of prophecy at that point was beginning to be diminished. Now, first century apostles and those that wrote Scripture, you know, they were given direct revelation from the Lord to pen exactly what they were to write. And the oldest book, the youngest book, excuse me, John on the island of Patmos writes the book of Revelation. And that's a prophet. That's a prophecy that he writes. And he writes it down. And so now we have truth to proclaim as a result of John writing the last book of the New Testament. Now, I say that because then Peter comes along and chapter 4, 1 Peter. Peter's book is the youngest of all of them, so it's the fifth in the series. The Corinthian one is the oldest, been around the longest. And time goes by, probably 10 to 15 years had passed when Peter writes to Christians who had been scattered because of Nero's persecution. And he summarizes it very interestingly. He says that the gifts can be categorized into two parts, serving gifts and speaking gifts. And I like that. So where are my gifts lie? Where do your gifts lie? And you may have specific gifts that you want to look at from the book of Romans, but you have some kind of combination of speaking and serving gifts. And I think that's a great way to look at it. And you can also go, man, I don't have to worry about whether or not I have this. Because if we're serving, then we're going to be contributing or being ministers of mercy. Or if we're, you know, we're speaking, we're going to be teaching the word and all that. So probably most of us, if not all of us, have some kind of combination of speaking, serving gifts together. And then, of course, there would be different levels based on the grace that is given you and based on the fact that the Holy Spirit gives them to us as he determines. And that's that salt shaker thing where he sprinkles the church with different abilities and some have more responsibility in certain areas than others do. I didn't have all that in this morning's message, but it does help to look at that and it does help to know which books were written in what order and why they were written. And that helps us develop a theology. It helps us develop an understanding of how the gifts work in our life. And so Swindoll, I said this morning, stop worrying about trying to figure out all your gifts and don't take your entire life, you know, sit in the pew and say, I just don't know what my gifts are. Just dive in. Stephen Curtis Chapman's song a few years back, I'm diving in, just dive in and do it. And you'll know, you'll know. You know, if you think about it, if you are a Shawnee State student, poor as a church mouse, and you hear about needs in the church, it may not be that you sit down and write a check for $500, but you might hear about needs in the church that don't involve money, and so you still may show the gift of mercy, or you still may show the idea that you're a contributor. Make a contribution to the needs, meeting the needs of others. So it's not always connected to our financial state, although sometimes God blesses us. 1 Timothy 6 talks about God blessing us with wealth so that we in turn can bless others and those would be able to glorify God as a result. So in light of that, before we get to the second point, we went through that list this morning. Any questions or comments about that? Was that helpful? It's helped me to see that. And for years, I was teaching and administrating were my two biggest things. I was being paid to do those things. And there were some points in my life where I wasn't quite sure if I had the gift of administration or the gift of teaching. And yet it just dawned on me, it doesn't matter if I think that, what's going to happen is people will reassure us of that as we teach and as we serve. People are going to confirm our gifts in one another, and we just go ahead and do it. And maybe in my case, I was just dumb enough to start a Christian school. I don't know, and serve in the church. But any comments? All right. I want to take you to, there's something I wanted to share with you regarding this ministry of mercy. That was, we talked about these different things that we need in Romans 12. It says that we need teachers to proclaim truth. We need servants. We need those who encourage. We need those who contribute. We need those who are leaders, and we need those who show mercy. And I kind of rushed through that last one a little bit. And it's interesting that he makes the statement and he tells us how. If you're going to show mercy, then do it cheerfully. Do it gladly. Do it because that's what God's called you to. And it is to be fulfilling and satisfying. I just want to share a few illustrations with you. Some are better examples than others. I had this annual tradition when, like a day before Christmas or 2 days before Christmas, I go shopping by myself. And I went over to the Barbersville Mall. Anyone else ever been that far away from home? So I stayed away from our normal mall, the Walmart, you know. And so I went over there, and I just like to walk around, and typically I'm pretty spontaneous in what I buy. And there's a candy store over there. I like putting stuff in for the stockings and that. But as I was coming out, a lady in her mid-30s approached me and wanted to know if I was going to Huntington, if I could give her a ride. And I said, I would never give you a ride by yourself, ever. And I have a rule about that. And she said, well, my husband's with me. And he was standing back behind the wall hiding, you know, because they always put the woman out for bait or something. I don't know. And I had them come over, and they had car trouble. Their car had quit. And we talked about that a little bit. And I said, I'm going through Huntington. I'll give you a ride. Now, there's times when the Spirit of God says, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And there's other times when the Spirit of God says, do it. And I would never do it in my family. And so I thought, you know, it was Christmas, by golly, you know. And so I gave him a ride. And we're talking, and they had mentioned, I had mentioned what I got right away and what I did for a living, where I live and where I went to church. And they had mentioned even a few churches that I had heard of. And knew where River City's Community Church was there in Huntington. I've been trying to develop a relationship with them. And so we're driving, and they mentioned some businesses that their parents ran, and they needed to go buy the one because the mom had left them some money in a little hiding place when she went. The mom left money for them. So at that point, when I stopped the car and the man got out to go look in the corner for some money, I wasn't very cheerful about my ministry of mercy. I was thinking, I'm dead. I'm dead. When are they gonna pull a gun on me and take my car? You know, okay. And then I've had this plan. All right, as long as I, you know, let me get the Christmas presents out of the back. You know, take the car. You know, never have any cash, so that wouldn't help them much, but. But it seemed like they were for real, and that was a little act. And I don't know if that was showing mercy or not, because technically it wasn't within the body of Christ. Now, on Christmas Day, we decided, our family and Alan Virgie went with us, and we decided to go to SOMC. We actually went to the firehouse here, too. And we felt for people who have to work on Christmas Day. Joey was one. We were hoping that we would see you. And the boys, Josiah, knew you had to work. And so we went into the hospital, and we brought some goodies for the workers, and we said we wanted to demonstrate that we cared for you, and can we sing a little bit to you and to the patients. And so most of the floor, your floor was the most interesting. Everyone was going about their business and wouldn't stop. The other floors, they just stopped. And a lot of the guests that were there visiting patients, or the several of them on the second floor, asked us to come into their room and sing to them. And we got to sing to a guy that had been a paraplegic for 23 years, and we think we brought them some Christmas cheer, if you will. So was that showing mercy as well? And maybe, and again, it wasn't within the church, but it was an act of mercy. It was something we didn't have to do, but God put it in our heart to do, and we liked it, and we'll probably do it again next year. But very specifically, and I have this in my notes, Logan, I wasn't sure you were going to be here tonight or not, but there have been those in the church who have been showing mercy, ministering to you and Kay on a regular basis, and I'm not going to name names, but you know who they are. And there have been others, huh? Yeah, that's right. And that's what matters, isn't it? But that's what showing mercy is about. When we see a need in the church, we desire to help the sick and the needy, and we show mercy, and we do it generously, and we do it cheerfully, and we recognize what's going on in the church. And so there can be far more of that going on, and there probably is, and that's the stuff we don't always hear about. But it's okay that we don't hear. It's okay that it's not in the bulletin, because they didn't have bulletins in the first century, I don't think. You know, they would have had to chisel them out. It would have taken a long, I don't know. But here's your marble bulletin, you know. I don't know. But they had parchment, I know. But so there's stuff going on, ministry going on. And what we need to do is have what I like to call with-itness. And it's like having radar where you are sensitive to the needs of people around you. And when you're sensitive and have this with-itness about you, it's like having eyes in the back of your head. You're listening. You're hearing. That guy broke his leg and he doesn't have anybody to cut his grass. I'm going to go over and cut his grass for him. That's what it is. It's meeting a need that way. And that idea of being a contributor and being someone who shows mercy, those are very close. But they are the idea of meeting needs and taking care of the people in the body of Christ. Now, we have a responsibility in a certain sense to try to meet the needs of people outside the church. But our most important responsibility is to meet the needs of people within the church. And if we have someone in the church who has lost his job, you know, and we come up to them and through a benevolent fund and we say, here's $25 to help you, that's great. But typically, if you're out of work for a month, $25 is nice, but you probably need $2,500, quite possibly. And so the church can do a greater job of being benevolent to one another. And I'm hoping that we start to even take a benevolent offering here, and they've done that before in the past, and to begin to use that money to meet needs of people in the church. And we have responsibility outside the church. When people come in and they ask for groceries or whatever. But I always like to say this. What church do you go to? I haven't been going to church. You haven't been going? Oh, man, if you were going to church and you were out of luck, and you were down in your luck like this, your church family would come and surround you and help you. That's what it's all about. But you've chosen to not be part of the church. And so you're struggling. So you end up going from one place to the other. But think about that. If we're in the body of Christ and we're committed to this and you have a need, we're going to try to help meet the need. So anyway, I don't know if that's loving or not. You can chew on that when you go home. All right. In one of the commentaries I read, there's an author by the name of Arthur Way in his, it's called Letters of St. Paul. He says this, and it has to do with this idea of showing mercy. If you come with sympathy to sorrow, and you have to think about that for a second, you're coming to a situation where there's sorrow and you're one to bring sympathy to that situation. If you come with sympathy to sorrow, bring God's sunlight in your face. That's a good one, isn't it? If you're going to come minister to people and make sure that the love of God is flowing out of you and that people are seeing that reflected in your life. Now, this morning then, we said that these one anothering principles that are in the Bible, and there's several of them in Romans chapter 12, that it's what I do for a person and what that person does for another person and what that person does for another person and what that person does. And it's this idea, it's impossible for me to try to meet everyone else's need in the church. I can't do it. And we're not even going to be close to everyone in the church. And we have friends in the church and we have acquaintances. And some of you we don't know as well as others. But the idea is if I'm meeting the needs of others and everyone else is thinking the same way that I'm meeting the needs of others, then all the needs of the church will be met. And it won't be done by the three deacons or four deacons, or it won't be done by the pastor. It won't be done by the two wealthy families in the church. It'll be done by everybody. And when everyone's doing that and functioning that way, then you have all the needs met. An illustration of that, I already gave you the one this morning about the flying V. I think I had more comments about the geese concept than anything else from this morning. And Alan and Mark corrected me on because they're NASCAR fans. And there is a draft for the V, the ducks, the geese flying together. And it's the drag that pulls them down. So if they get outside of the draft is what brings them along. That's why you see six NASCARs together and they're all feeding off the front one, right? And so I was a little wrong on my terminology, but it's the drag that pulls the goose back into formation so that they can enjoy the draft that makes it easier for them to fly the distance they need to. But think of a weaver's rug. And we don't see it as much because of modern processes for making carpet and that. But if you go back and think about whether it was made out of some kind of a straw or some kind of grass material or whether it was made out of wool or whatever it might have been, the weaver ran one thread through, right? And they bring it and then they knock it down and run another thread through and they knock it down. And then before you know it, you've got this huge rug made of thousands and thousands of individual pieces of string or straw, or whatever it was they were using. So you think about the one string by itself. And if you pull on it hard enough, you probably can break it. But you take the woven rug and try to tear it apart, and you can't do it. Why? Because there's strength in numbers. That's the idea. I'm one part of that rug, but I'm part of the whole rug. And when I'm part of the whole rug, I'm stronger. And I'm doing my part. That's a good picture as well of what it means for us to be one anothering each other. And if you have a commentary or you have a concordance, just look up the one anothers in the New Testament. And I said there's 63 of them, different things that we're to be doing to one another. And the idea, the important thing is here with regard to our giftedness and the practice of Romans 9 through 21 there in chapter 12 is that all of us are doing our part. None of us are doing everything, but all of us are doing our part and needs are being met as a result of that. And you might be saying, well, it doesn't seem like people have been meeting my needs lately. It seems like I'm meeting more of other people's needs. And all I have to say to that is just wait. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. It's going to come around at some point. So, Dave, would you go out and greet those folks? Did anyone know who they were visiting here? And if you would just thank them for being here. All right. Any comments? So, Matt, I really didn't get to the second part of my message. But, we need the individual gifts, and then all of us collectively have this conduct that we practice. And the big point as we look at that thing And we see that it begins, love must be sincere. That's where we start. And some commentators think that that's the first phrase that motivates us to do all the other imperatives that are listed there. But you have the things that we do toward one another within the family. You have the things there in verses 14, 15, and 16 that are considered transitional, transition out beyond the church to friends and family that you get along, people you know. And so you might have conversations with people that have a different view on something, but you're a close friend of theirs, and you handle that very well, and you take care of it. Thanks, Dave. And then this last section, though, is where you have the Antichrist world attacking us. And I just want to call your attention. Look at verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. But he punched me first. I mean, I dealt with that all the time in the school. Why'd you hit him? He hit me in the stomach. That's why. Well, what did you do? Nothing. And you find out he threw a rock at the kid. You know, well, you know, you're getting your just desserts, right? But, I had to get him back, or he said something bad. Do not repay evil for evil. Yeah, and folks are going to treat us as we stand for Christ and live out our Christianity. We're going to be treated that way. Bless those who curse you. That sounds like Matthew 5, doesn't it? Somehow along the way, Paul, you know, got to read Matthew's account or got to hear about the Sermon on the Mount. And that's in there. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. I'm in the wrong section, aren't I? Yep, I jumped back. My fault. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, verse 17. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Oh, so it is my responsibility to just let everybody have their own view about everything. That's not what he's saying. Be careful that you live correctly in the sight of everybody. That's what he's saying. Well, right there it says, I don't have to worry about, you know, this person over here who has this different view and they're living in a, you know, I have a responsibility to love on them and help them understand truth. But what it's teaching here is that I'm making sure that I'm living in a correct way and I'm doing it before everybody. I'm not picking and choosing who I do that for. And so as far as it's possible with you, live at peace with everyone. So it depends on you. It's our that principle of peace. I'm going to try to be a peacemaker as much as possible. I'm not going to be the one that is an antagonist or, you know, is, you know, causing, egging people on or causing the situation. I'm not going to be the kind of person that's in their face, oh, you abortion, you know, that, you know, and standing out and blowing up. None of that's justifiable, even though that's wrong. We need other ways to go about that. And if we're going to win them to Christ, then we have to be peacemakers. Proverbs says that a righteous man makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. There's something to say about that, being a peacemaker. Do not take revenge, he adds, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Oh, there'll come a time when God's wrath will take place. You have to leave it to God. So it's not your job to get vengeance. It's not your job to get revenge. It's not your job to get even. God will take care of that. And it has to do with the great white throne judgment. It has to do with what he's going to do with those who reject Christ and have persecuted his church. So somehow we have to trust him enough and obey him enough to do it his way. Because if we do take vengeance, then the whole idea of Christianity will come into question. Well, how are you different than anybody else? And so when you get reprimanded at work and then you get ticked off and you throw things and get mad and lose your temper or whatever, and people are watching you, not that anyone here would ever do that, right? It's a safe illustration. Right, Jim? Okay. And so, wait a minute. I thought you were a Christian. Well, there's no difference between you and Fred. He got reprimanded too, and he's an atheist that doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in Christianity, and you just acted just like he did. That's what Paul's trying to get at. Be careful how we behave so that Christianity doesn't come into question. But then he says, and he quotes the Old Testament. This is also from a combination of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 and also Book of Proverbs. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Here's why. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. It's an old-fashioned statement that the idea that their guilt for the way they've treated you is going to burn into their heart, and there's going to be a sense of guiltiness that they feel as a result of mistreating you. Why is this guy treating me so well? I don't understand that. I've been nothing but bad to him, and he continues to heap coals on my head, is the idea. And it doesn't guarantee that someone will come to Christ, but we could say this, that it's just about, in your life, if you have someone like that, the only way they're going to come to Christ is if you treat him with the love of Christ and don't try to get revenge on him, but you treat him with good, even though you've been treated with evil. And that's where he finishes then by saying, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't give in. Don't be just like everybody else. And there's a reason for it. You're part of the body of Christ. You've been given gifts, the Holy Spirit working in you, and we have a responsibility to be a light in the community and the world that we live in. And that's how folks can come to faith oftentimes. Not every time, but it'll sure go a long way as opposed to the other way. Comments? Look at that. All nice and quiet. All right, I'm done. And everyone said, amen. Let's pray. Father, thanks for today. Thank you for...